Daniel chapter 7. Oh, this Bible that you hold in your lap, there's no other book like it, none other like it. Here is the Lord predicting 5 of the next great world empires. Let's check it out. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, you might remember him from chapter 5, the story we're going to see tonight takes place in front of the time when the Syrian king Cyrus storms the gates and takes over the city. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. I hope you have a good Bible dictionary close at hand. But also, if you have a good concordance, either online or the old-fashioned kind that you have to open it up and then you smell the library scent. I love that. And your rundown wind, and if the wind, or any other word for that matter, if it's ever used in a metaphoric or even a model form, a prophetic form, there'll be somewhere else in the scripture that'll tell you what that means. Genesis chapter 8 is the very first time wind is mentioned. It's after the flood. God then stops the rain, and for the very first time, horizontal convection currents appear on the surface of the earth. Didn't happen before the flood because there was a canopy of water evidently around the earth, and the sun's direct rays were diffused and then evenly heated the surface of the earth. So there weren't hot zones of higher pressure, less dense, and there weren't cold zones of more dense or more molecules per whatever. And so there wasn't a high pressure moving to low pressure, and that's what winds are. It's one of those little indicators that planet Earth was very, very different after the flood. Well, wind comes by the first time in Genesis chapter 8, and what does it do? It helps to dry out the planet because the flood itself was a judgment. Wind, used in the metaphoric sense, is always connected to, somehow, God's judgments. Exodus chapter 10, God removes the locusts with a what? A great wind. What were the locusts? They were there because of a great judgment of the Lord. Exodus 15, God drowns the Egyptian army, and it's accompanied, of course, by a great wind. Numbers 11, that's when the quail ride in. This manna, we've had it up to here with it. We've had manna all the time. Lord, we don't like your provision for us. And they complained against the Lord. And they said, give us meat. And riding in on the wind were 4 feet of quail. The Bible said the meat was running out from between their teeth. And there was a great judgment. 1 Kings 18, a wind brings the rain that ends the 3.5 years of drought under Elijah and wicked King Ahab. That again was a judgment. I could go on, but one more. Revelation 7, verse 1, the 4 winds are held back. So God's judgments don't hurt the Lord's elect before they are sealed. So we got some winds coming up here. And by the way, will there be some winds visiting the United States again, practically within the same week? So interesting, we're studying about winds here tonight, and we're facing some whoppers. The 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Literally, this is speaking of the Mediterranean Sea, but in a metaphoric sense, it is symbolic or idiomatic of the Gentile non-saved nations. For you note takers, Isaiah 57, verse 20, I'll read it to you. But the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Here's another one, Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowl judgments came and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That is kind of a picture of all the humans who will not receive the Lord, and they are kind of like an undulating, unrestful sea surface. Here comes something's going to stir up all the population here in this region. Verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from another. These beasts are going to be, of course, God's judgment. That's why the wind was mentioned. They're going to be God's judgment on a God-rejecting world. Go ahead. We studied this in chapter 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. And he had a great dream, and Daniel interpreted for him. What did Nebuchadnezzar see? I saw this huge statue, a figure. And the head was of gold, and then he had the chest and arms of silver, and then he had the mid portion of bronze and the legs of iron. It was standing on feet of clay mixed with iron as well. And he didn't know what that was. And so Daniel, remember, he heard from the Lord. And the Lord says, well, what those are representative of four great kingdoms that are going to come up. You are the first one, the head of gold, Babylonian. And then the Medo-Persians are going to come next. And this was all future to Daniel. And by the way, did that actually happen? It sure did. King Cyrus, who is mentioned in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and 45, 150 years before the guy was even born. Then, of course, Greece under Alexander the Great. We're going to get some more specific detail on that tonight. And then Rome, notice that there are two legs. Rome and Augustus Caesar, and there in Italy, about 300 AD, Constantine becomes emperor of Rome, and he sees kind of what's coming down, and he sees the Goths and the Visigoths and the French and the Germanic people, and he also sees the inward corruption of the Senate and other political entities, and he says, you know what? We're going to blow Dodge. He leaves Rome and sets up an Eastern Roman throne in Constantinople, which is today known as Istanbul there in Turkey. Then for a while, you have two Romes, interestingly enough. There's Western Rome that eventually will be overrun, as I said, by these other peoples, and it goes through a series and a myriad of changes all the way for a couple hundred years. But the Eastern Byzantine Roman Empire stays intact pretty much for the next 1,000 years. And that's important too because we owe a lot to the accuracy and dependability of our Bible to the folks in the Byzantine era and area who watched over the safe copying and safe storage of the Bibles that we hold in our hand. So that was in chapter 2. Well, in chapter 7, we're going to see these empires as God sees these empires. Ravenous, awful, voracious beasts. The first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. What's that about? The lion is a signet of the Babylonian Empire. In about 1830, there was a German archaeologist that made his way to the shores there of the Euphrates River. And he had a basic idea where Babylon's traditional site was located. But he took a team, and for probably 10 or so years, they dug. And he found the foundations of the great city of Babylon and did an extensive amount of archaeology there. And what do you suppose he found, did Robert Caldaway? He found this. He found those actual stones, and that is the actual and literal Ishtar gates of ancient Babylon. Daniel walked through that archway. And Robert Caldaway, he found that. And he dismantled it, and he brought it piece by piece, and it's in the Pergamon Museum there in Berlin, and you can go check it out. Now let's zoom in on one of the little side portions. It looks like a lion. And so for Daniel, he knows exactly who the lion is because the lion was a signet of Babylon. For you note takers and for the tape, Jeremiah 4, verse 7, 48, verse 40, 49, verses 19 through 22, and Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 8, refer to Babylon as the lion. So we know who this is. Archaeology has proven conclusively that the symbol of Babylon was a lion with wings of an eagle. Now, what's up with these wings plucked off? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's authority, remember, was removed from him for 7 years. And we saw that in chapter 4. That's what that's talking about. Let's see about the next beast. Verse 5, and suddenly there was another beast, a second, and it was like a bear. And it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth because it went to the rib cook-off in Sparks. Amen. All the carnivores in the house said, amen. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Why the bear? Well, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. Go ahead with our next slide. See the Tigris and Euphrates River, and they kind of wind their way north. That whole area of the Tigris, Euphrates, and then move on around to the left and down through Israel, that's referred to as the Fertile Crescent. And the crescent moon is the model or the symbol of the Islamics or Muslim believers. Now notice also that the yellow goes all the way up into the Anatolian Peninsula to the upper left-hand corner of the slide there. That peninsula is where Turkey is today. That's where the city of Antioch was built later under the Seleucid kings. And Antiochus was the ruler of the Seleucids. And he was such an awful fella. He cruises down through Israel, down into Egypt, where his fellow former Greek people lived, the Ptolemies. And he got wiped out, bounced out of the region. On his way back home up north, he stops there in Jerusalem. And that's where he takes out his great wrath upon the Jews who were following Jehovah God. He offers a pig on the altar of God, and he sets up a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. And that, of course, is a dress rehearsal for something the enemy is going to do in the form of the Antichrist. Go ahead and go to our next slide. The next guys on the block are the Medo-Persians. Under King Cyrus the Great, notice how it moves well into Asia and then up into the area of Greece. This bear, the Medo-Persians, about 539 BC, a bit less graceful than a kind of a lion with wings. It's ponderous but very, very powerful. Their combined armies, the Medo-Persians, numbered, now get this, 2.5 million soldiers. Planet Earth didn't register its first billion humans until about the mid-1800s. So how many humans were alive on the planet during this time? 500 plus BC? Hard to say. But if they were literal and accurate, they numbered 2.5 million soldiers. Like a great big old bear. What's up with the rising up on one side? One side of the Medo-Persian coalition was stronger than the other. And in chapter 8 next week, we're going to see the same detail is described as two horns next week. And one smaller at first, but then that horn grows to overtake the larger one. That would be the Persians. What about the three ribs? That's the three strong nations that it captured to secure this huge empire. The kingdom of Lydia, of course the kingdom of Egypt, and then Babylon. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 13. Now let's go to our next slide. Who's up next? That's going to be Alexander the Great. By the way, when the Persians were in control, boy, did they take it out on the Greeks. They made life miserable. And there's that one story of 300 Greeks defending themselves against an onslaught of this Persian army, and they made the movie 300 about that occasion. It's quite a story. When the Persians were so brutal on the Greeks, Alexander the Great's father never forgot that. And he instilled into young Alexander the Great, and he never forgot that. And when Alexander the Great comes on the scene, whoo, does he pay back in spades. Verse 6, "And after this I looked up, and there was one like a leopard. The bear is powerful, but lumbering. A leopard, very, very fast and fleet of foot." He's very, very different, this leopard, "which had on its back four wings of a bird. The breast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." Now, what is this about? Well, Alexander the Great conquers the known world by the time he's about 33 years of age. And his battle tactics were spectacular. He moved so quickly, it's an indicator of the speed of Alexander the Great, how fast and quickly he moved. In the decisive battle of Issus, that's in southern Turkey up there, Alexander defeats the Medo-Persian army of 1 million soldiers, and he did it with his own army of 35,000 men. How did he do that? Alexander the Great's battle tactics are studied even today in military academies all over the world. And in fact, one despot of the previous century, Adolf Hitler, he borrowed heavily from Alexander's highly mobile tactics. And he used mechanized infantry and airplanes. And he moved so quickly that the Germans referred to this lightning-fast attack as Blitzkrieg. Now, what about the four heads? Well, Alexander ends up in Babylon. He loved the city of Babylon. He was taken not only by the culture and advanced society, but don't forget, you had that sort of occultic college that has been there since the plains of Shinar and Nimrod. And he was taken by these magical arts. And believe you me, it's not like pick a card. Things like astral projection, where the human body would stay behind, and the spirit would leave the body, move into another room, and identify people and artifacts that there's no way the guy could have seen because he was in this room. And then, of course, you had various incarnations of witchcraft and spell binding and supernatural things of moving around, telekinesis. It's pretty powerful stuff. And to a culture who didn't have the benefit of the scientific revolution, to them that was quite amazing stuff. And why was it so powerful? Because it was real. It was supernatural. It was occultic. Well, Alexander the Great was smitten by that advanced society, and he was about to move his kingdom, the capital of his kingdom, from Greece to Babylon. But as you know, he got very, very drunk one night, and some have speculated that he was poisoned. We don't know. But he suddenly took seriously ill, and he died. And while he was laboring and holding on to his life precariously, "What shall become of your great empire, O Alexander the Great?" And he didn't give him a whole lot of detail. He said, "Give it to the strong." And four generals, Cassander takes Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus takes Thrace, Bithynia, and most of the eastern Asia Minor. Seleucus, he was a big one. He takes Syria to the north, Babylonia, and East India. And within a very short time, he assimilates the area of Lysimachus. And then Ptolemais, one of the big generals, he moves south into Egypt. And he also expands there. You remember when Cleopatra and Mark Antony, also known as Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, she was not Egyptian. She was a Ptolemy. She was a Greek. Ptolemies to the south and Seleucids to the north will set up Daniel chapter 11. Wait till we get there. It's really going to be something. the Bible prophesies that not only is Alexander the Great going to show up, and in future chapters we're going to see some more specific details about him, but not only is he going to show up, but he's going to die, it would seem, prematurely, and that great world empire is going to be dissected into four regions. Hey, Harvest, did that happen? Of course it did. Number 7. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residual or the residue with its feet. Why isn't there a more typical description? Lion, bear? Nope. Because this beast is so ferocious and so terrible, the earth will have seen nothing like it before. This indescribable beast is what we're going to refer to tonight as Rome. But Rome A, go ahead. Look at what Rome accomplished. By about 114 AD, there is Rome at its greatest. And they call the Mediterranean its pond. Look at that. There's only one empire that I'm aware of that occupied more square miles than the Roman Empire. Some would argue that the Genghis Khan and the Mongols might have had more real estate. But the English, at the last of the 1800s and into the early 1900s, the imperial portion, it wasn't all contiguous, it all wasn't together, but real estate all over the world, some have argued that the British Empire might have occupied more land, it certainly occupied more people, but you had more people in the 1800s, 1900s than you did here. What a feat of administration. You guys, that's before the internet. That's before telephone. That's before telegraph. How in the world did they keep that rolling? By about 114 AD, Rome controlled southern Britain, much of Europe, including France, Belgium, Switzerland, Germany, west of the Rhine River, most of North Africa, all of Asia Minor, east of the Fertile Crescent, the Caspian Sea, and the Persian Gulf. And though it declined in the second portion, or the second century AD, it was sacked by the Goths in 410 AD, I want you to notice something, that Rome never was ultimately and completely defeated. It's not like somebody rolled in and said, now we own the place. The Goths and even the French behind them, they were so taken by what was Rome that they sort of just made themselves Roman emperors. But at its zenith, about 114 AD, there you have it. And Rome was never really and totally and ultimately destroyed. Why? Because the Bible prophesied that it would fade. And that in the last days, Rome would rise again. The fourth empire will remain, quote unquote, until it is replaced by what? By the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The remnants of the Roman Empire have endured from this time even until today. What do you mean?